As we look at it together this morning, there should be some slides coming up in a second as well. Ben, thank you very much. But I'm conscious that 1 Timothy, as we look at this morning, has been a challenging book for us to be working through together. John has said that a few times himself as he's been seeking to teach us as a church family from it. And I'm conscious that, well, I'm not particularly a theologian by background, and so I'm grateful actually that we're not totally in my hands this morning, but in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who wants us to know him. He wants to make himself known to us, a Father who's promised us his Spirit to open our eyes, to reveal us to us the mysteries found in his word, and to teach us, correct us, encourage us, challenge us. So why don't we pray again as we come to this passage that he would help us to understand it. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we remember that while your Son, the Lord Jesus, was on earth, he opened the eyes of the blind and he opened the hearts of his disciples to see you, to know you, and to love you. You help those by your Spirit who listen to him to understand what you had to say. And we pray that you would help us this morning. Please give us your Spirit that we might understand your word, that our hearts would be humble and open as we come to it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory. Amen. Well, Simon would have been in his early 30s when he was appointed to lead a group of three parish churches just outside Stoke. He's been there for maybe 7 or 8 years now. Early 30s may feel quite young, but actually Simon and his situation is not that uncommon. Andy was a contemporary of Simon's at university and about the same age. He became the senior minister at a church in Balham at the age of 35. Then there's Greg, who took on two parish churches just south of Guildford at the age of 33. And Malcolm, who started a church in central London at the age of 31. These men are not uncommon. And it can feel hard to submit as an individual and as a congregation to someone who is young. We see that in the workplace, don't we? The new manager comes in. They're half our age. They've barely started shaving. You've been doing the job far longer. You know what it's all about. Yet they are the boss, and you have to do what they say. And this, in a church context, is what we have here in 1 Timothy. It's widely accepted that at the time that Paul wrote this letter, Timothy was in his 30s. And he was charged by Paul with leading the fellowship of Christians in the great city of Ephesus. There would have been those who felt that this was a lot for a young person to handle. We've seen in the letter already that Timothy, as the church leader, he faced hostility from outside the church. The church was holding to a very different message to society in that context. Their god Artemis of the Ephesians, we've heard a bit about so far, who they worshipped, was very different to the message that the church and Timothy was preaching. But we've also considered in more recent weeks the challenges that Timothy would have faced from within the church as well, in the form of false teachers. There would have been those who felt that leadership in these circumstances, against that backdrop, was too much for a young person like Timothy to handle. And from Timothy's perspective as well, I suspect it would have felt a pretty daunting task, one for which he may have felt woefully underprepared. We see in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy again and says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power." Now, Timothy was certainly a wholehearted and devoted servant of Christ Jesus, but he was also young, perhaps slightly timid, and it's against this backdrop that we come to our passage this morning in chapter 4, and particularly chapter 4, verse 12. There we go. Where it says, we find, "Let no one despise you for your youth," writes Paul. You see, Paul was the great apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter, he's set out as the apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Paul, we know, was a Pharisee, an experienced man with pastoral leadership under his belt. He had traveled extensively, hunting Christians, having them arrested, put to death. He'd gone through a remarkable conversion experience, was clearly appointed by God. He had authority. And that would have been plain to all those who had heard of him. But Timothy, on the other hand, was very different. Paul refers to him a few times in his letters as my child, meaning, yes, his spiritual child, but also, without doubt, indicating the age difference that was there. He was younger, he was less experienced, almost certainly nervous. Now, Simon, Andy, Greg, Malcolm, who I mentioned at the start, were all young in their congregations as they took on overall leadership responsibilities for their churches. There may well have been those sitting in their congregations who took issue with their youth, who were not prepared to submit to them, not prepared to accept all of their teaching. Taking issue perhaps because of their lack of relative life experience. How can they understand my life, people might think, what I'm going through, if they've not been through it themselves? How can they pastor me if they've not faced the challenges that I have? They've not had enough years to give them the exposure that they need. They've not done the normal 9-to-5. They've not faced illness and bereavement. They've not experienced a gossipy or fractious workplace. They don't know what I'm going through. They've not had enough life experience, so they can't pastor me. Might those be thoughts that went through the heads of their congregations? Or taking issue perhaps with their relative spiritual inexperience. We grow as Christians over time, don't we? And they maybe have not simply been rooted, grown, and pruned by the Lord Jesus for long enough. So perhaps the accusation is they would still be too idealistic in their teaching and not realistic. Their theology is all head knowledge, and there hasn't been enough time for the real world to knock it about, rough it up, and shape it to be useful in reality. Maybe those were the thoughts of their congregations as they listened to them preach each Sunday. Simon, Andy, Greg, Malcolm would have looked out on diverse congregations with an array of different theologies. And we've been finding that here a little bit at Grace Church to an extent, as we've been grappling with 1 Timothy. There are different understandings among us of sections we've looked at recently. And Timothy likewise would have looked out on a diverse congregation made up of opinionated people. And we know he was also contending with false teachers as well. And the Apostle Paul is charging him with pastoring that group of people. It's a daunting task, one for which Timothy undoubtedly felt underprepared and underconfident. Now, John's not here today, our pastor. It's not deliberate. Perhaps God providence. He's away for a reading week. I don't know whether there are things in here that are specific issues for John as he leads our church family. But this morning, my prayer is that we will see things from Timothy's perspective, and therefore perhaps from John and the other elders of the church, and to consider humbly our rightful response to that. So we're going to look at 2 things this morning that Paul is at pains to underline to Timothy as he urges him in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. 2 things that are crucial for our pastors in their work, 2 things that should drive our attitudes to them as a congregation. These 2 things are Timothy's conduct and his teaching. So first one, Timothy's conduct. Look again at verse 12 with me. Paul writes, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. It doesn't matter how old Timothy is, the Christians in the fellowship should be able to look to him as their template. It's a well-known saying, isn't it? Do as I say and not as I do. Well, what a load of rubbish. Verse 12 says, do as I do. It was one of the things about Queen Elizabeth II, wasn't it, that was lauded so much following her death, the example that she had set. Do as I do. And Timothy is to set an example in some specific ways. Verse 12, his speech. It should be, as Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The pastor's conversation should be wholesome, gracious, and encouraging. His conduct. Chapter 3 of this letter, we've already seen that his conduct. He should be self-controlled and above reproach. He should be known for his patience, kindness, generosity, doing what is right. driving, the way he plays sport, the way he engages in meetings, how he lives around his family. Conduct should be above reproach. His love, the way he shows this in his hospitality, his helpfulness, his care and compassion for others through phone calls and visits. His faith, setting an example in the way that he trusts God, how quick he is to turn to prayer in all situations. And his purity, his godliness in the way he conducts himself around other people, especially those of the opposite sex. Timothy was to borrow an idea from 1 Peter 2 verse 12, which should come up here, sorry it's a little bit small, to live his life in such a way that though people within the church wanted to look down on him, wanted to distrust him, wanted to discredit him, they would actually see his good deeds and glorify God. That's do as I do. He was to set an example of all these things for the Ephesian Christians. And John, our pastor, likewise, is to set an example for us. So I think our first application, surely, is to pray for him in this. He will need our prayers. For no one on this earth is perfect. We're all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. And whilst he is to be an example, actually remember, he's not the perfect example. And he needs our prayers for the Lord to help him in each and every one of these areas. For actually, he is seeking to model the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect example. I want to take you briefly to 1 John chapter 2, if I may. Do turn on to it, if you have a Bible in front of you, where John writes this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus is the ultimate example. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Church leaders are to be imitators of Christ to help us, God's people, be imitators of Christ. Now, we're not perfect, are we? Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But, here is the realism, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Our church leaders are to be a picture of Christ-like godliness to help us be imitators of Christ. Not to earn God's pleasure, not to make him impressed with us, not to achieve our salvation and our welcome into heaven, but because Jesus has advocated for us. He has pleaded with his Father on our behalf. He has shown his Father that he is, in the words of verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. That word is a word meaning to appease. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has appeased God's judgment for our sin. If we've accepted it, it has satisfied it. And so we are now free to follow the example of Christ that should be demonstrated and lived out by our church leaders. Which is why it's so sad that in the last 6 years or so, we've seen so publicly the impact of pastors who have not done this, who have not been an example in some of these areas. And you may well have seen much of this in the news. Names such as Jonathan Fletcher, Mark Driscoll, Ravi Zacharias, and others. Whether that is in sexual purity, in conduct that's been described in the press as bullying, in not acting in love towards God's people. It's been so sad that church pastors have not been the living example that Paul instructs Timothy to be. Verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. You may be young, Timothy, but you are to be a living example So let's pray for John and our elders. They'll need that. They are just as human as the others just mentioned. Now, if that's the role of Timothy the pastor, and so of John and the elders here at Grace Church, then another application for us as the church family, other than praying for them, is surely to observe and follow their example, to pay attention to how they speak to us with grace and gentleness, how they build us up, how they care for us, how they show warmth and love, and how they relate to others in the church family. We are to see these things and consciously allow them to help us imitate Christ. Not in an idolatrous way, not setting them on a pedestal, for they are seeking to point us to Christ. It's rather like a light bulb, isn't it? You don't walk into a dark room, flick on the light switch, and say, "What a wonderful light bulb." The light bulb allows us to see things in the room. Timothy was to be an example that points us to Christ. So that is Timothy's conduct. Secondly, Paul wants Timothy to invest in and be firm in his teaching. Timothy's teaching. Now, these six verses we've read this morning are full of imperatives, directives, instructions, which are almost all about the teaching that Timothy is to do. Take a look. So, verse 11, he says, "Command and teach these things." Verse 13, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Verse 15, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them." They're directives, they're non-negotiable. And they're all about the teaching that Timothy is to do within the church. As we've seen, as a young pastor leading a diverse fellowship, faced with challenges from inside and outside the church, there'd undoubtedly been pressure on Timothy to be palatable in what he preached, to find compromise, to pursue a middle ground in his teaching that would bring people together rather than exacerbate division. But Paul doesn't leave much room for that in verse 11, does he? "Command and teach," he says. "Command and teach these things." So Timothy, as the church leader, has authority. And he is to exercise that authority. Even though he's young, even though he's nervous, he has authority. He is to command and teach. And how's he to do this? The answer's in verse 13. "Until I come," that is, until Paul comes, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So just as Jesus did in the temple, for example, in Luke 4, as we read of Peter doing in Acts chapter 2, Timothy should have the scrolls of the Old Testament out, and he should teach from them. He is to be devoted to this. It's a priority for him. So it's right that John in particular, and those who preach and teach, have the time to study, to read, to understand the Scriptures themselves. They're to be devoted to it. And it's to be public. Now, I don't think that means John is to take his place along the market stalls in the town centre and read the Bible aloud there, necessarily. In first century Ephesus, few would have owned a copy of the Scriptures. So it was important that in their meetings, the Old Testament scrolls were taken out, read aloud for all present to hear. And Timothy was to teach from it. That's why John Wycliffe in the 14th century put so much effort into his translation of the Bible from Latin into English. He understood the importance of everyone being able to access it. It's not something hidden away for elders and pastors to read and then to pick and choose what they teach from it. It's to be public. And so it's great practice to have it open on a Sunday morning while preachers stand here to think critically as we seek to teach. Are we getting it right? Timothy must prioritize teaching Scripture, for it is the foundation of pastoring a church. For through it, God's people are exhorted. That means they're called to obedience. And the picture is of Timothy with the Scriptures open, explaining to them to the gathered church, and almost pleading with them to apply it and to obey it. The goal of teaching, well, in schools up and down the country, it's to equip people to be able to understand more, to grow in competence. And we see that in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as a church, perhaps we need to think, is there anything that is preventing those who teach us from being able to devote themselves to it in this way? How can we help? How can we free up more of their time? But also, if it's that much of a priority for our pastors, then we should maybe be thinking and making sure we are ready to listen and to receive, to be equipped, to be made complete. It's often difficult, I know, on a Sunday morning. I've experienced that myself this morning, in fact, with minds on the email or the WhatsApp that we need to send later, thinking back over the decision we had to make at work in the week, or replaying the conversation with a friend from Friday evening, worrying about a child here or back out there. The things that distract us, that stop us from listening. If teaching is a pastor's priority, then listening must be ours. I wonder if you need to take notes to help you focus, or watch the sermon online a second time, later in the day or later in the week to help it stick better. Or pray that God would open your ears and give you a more receptive heart. Timothy is to prioritize teaching because he has the authority to do it. And if he was in any doubt about that, then verse 14 would be a huge encouragement to him, as Paul reminds him of that authority. You see, this gift of teaching that Timothy was given, it was affirmed in the presence of elders, so he's not to shy away from it. He has it. He's to get on and use it. And then verse 15, he is to practice it. That is, he is to be diligent in it. He is to immerse himself in it. It all underlines the point, so that all may see his progress. And what does that mean? Well, it's not about showing off. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus warns, doesn't he? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, this progress that Paul is talking about here is about growth. I understand it's the same word used here as in Philippians 1, verse 12, where Paul writes, what has happened to me has really served to progress, to advance the gospel. It's about growth. So just as Timothy is to be an example to the church in his conduct, so he is to display Christian growth as he immerses himself in Scripture to teach it to others. And so we can ask, are our church leaders growing? Are they showing the fruit of their study? It's an application to all of us who teach in whatever form, from the lectern here, in the classrooms behind, in home groups, in one-to-ones, in youth group, in our preparation, in our study. We should be immersing ourselves so that what we read impacts us, and that should be visible in our lives. So if you teach, when you teach, are you going through the motions, or are you thrilled by God's word? Is it feeding you and impacting you? And to all of us, are we seeing the signs of that? Can we see our teachers becoming more godly, more faithful as they soak in God's word? So Timothy, a young pastor facing a daunting task to lead a group of Christians in the face of a hostile society, among whom there were false teachers, a group of Christians among whom some were being led astray, to lead a group of Christians who, it seemed, contained some who looked down on him, some who didn't want to listen, some who didn't want to sit under his teaching. But here is the challenge for us as a church family. If our church pastor is setting an example in his conduct, as Paul described to Timothy, if our church pastor is committing himself to teaching us as set out here, then we are to sit under his authority. We are to watch his example. We're to listen to his teaching. We're not to grumble or moan, not to pick and choose what we do or don't want to listen to from his sermons. If he's not a false teacher, then we are to sit under his leadership and under his teaching. So let's pray for him and pray earnestly. Because finally, verse 16 outlines the enormous importance of him getting it right. Take a look at verse 16, where Paul writes, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Paul repeats again, doesn't he? Watch your conduct and watch your teaching. And then he goes on, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's of ultimate importance. Salvation is at stake. Now, it's not that this is how people are saved. We know absolutely. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 tells us, doesn't it? Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. Salvation comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I wonder, if you're a Christian, how did you hear about that? For most of us, someone credible told us about it. And if they hadn't told us, we wouldn't have heard. And if they weren't credible, we wouldn't have listened. I'm sure we can all call to mind Christians we've known, eager to hold out the gospel to those around them, but maybe known in the workplace or in the family for being difficult, argumentative, or intolerant. And they lose their audience. So if a pastor is to safeguard their church family, enable them to grow in Christ, build them into this pillar and buttress of the truth that's been mentioned so many times in our series through 1 Timothy, well, Paul says, watch your conduct and teach with authority. But I think just as I've just alluded, this translates to an extent to all of us too, especially in our evangelism. Because as a church here in Leatherhead, we want to be this pillar and buttress of the truth. We want to make Jesus known in our community, for people to see him, to see the forgiveness and the life that he offers, and to be drawn to him. So while this letter is specifically written for Timothy as a church pastor, and we've drawn applications out for John and our elders, and also for us in our attitude towards them, I do think we can apply this in a way to ourselves as well. If we want to meet the greatest need of our neighbours, if we want to introduce our family, our friends, our colleagues to the Lord Jesus, we must watch our conduct. Consider what we need to address in our own lives, in our speech, our conduct, our love, faith, and purity. So I want to finish by taking us back to that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I mentioned earlier. Where Peter writes, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God. So whether leaders or not, we are examples of Christ to point people to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness in giving us your word, in helping us to see you, in revealing yourself to us. We pray for John and the elders of our church, and for each of us, that we would examine our conduct, that it would be informed by what we know of you, that the salvation, the love, the grace that you have given to us would overflow into our lives, would enable us to live your way. Help us to watch our lives closely, that we might be imitators of Christ. And we pray for those in our congregation who teach, and for all of us as we seek to hold out the gospel to those around us. Help us to hold out the truth, that you may be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.